Good morning. I'd like to take you on a little journey back into the Old Testament this morning and talk to you about a man who really impresses me because of his devotion to God. And just to start off with, what I'd like to do is give you a little quiz. I would like, if any of you could tell me, how many wives did Jacob have? How many wives did Jacob have? Anybody? Well, he had two wives, but he also had two concubines, so he actually had four. He ended up with four wives. Can you believe that? Must have been interesting in that household. How many sons did Jacob have? How many? 12. That's it. He had 12 sons. In Genesis 35, it says this: Leah's sons were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's slave Bilhah were Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Leah's slave was Zilpha. Leah's slave Zilpha were Gad and Asher. And it says, these are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padanaram. Now, when I think of a home with four wives and 12 boys, wow, that must have been a real recipe for interest. And we're going to see this morning that this family was very, very, we use the term today, dysfunctional. They were a family that really had difficulties. Unfortunately, we think of Jacob, when we go back, Jacob was the father, and then we think of when he was born, and when he became a young man, what did he do? Well, he deceived his father. He tricked his father into giving the blessing of his brother to him. And so his whole life was deceptive. Remember when he went to his uncle Laban and he worked all those years for Rachel, his beloved? And then Laban pulled a fast one on him and gave him the other daughter, Leah, who he had the six children by. So his whole life was rather a life filled with deception. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, this morning to Genesis chapter 37. And we're just going to read the account of Jacob and his sons, his 12 sons, and to see some lessons that we can learn from this family. So Genesis 37, verse 1. It says, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in a land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha. Now, interesting, why did it not mention the sons of Leah, the first six boys? It only mentions the sons of the two concubines. And when you think about that, apparently in that culture, the sons of that first wife would have been given a higher station, and the concubines' sons would be given the more menial tasks to do. And Joseph, being one of the youngest, was attached to that group rather than to the first group of sons. Now Israel, in verse 3, Israel, which is Jacob's new name that God gave him, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. And it says there, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please, hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around, and they bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" Notice what it says. So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in his heart. I'd like to just pause there in the account and just look at the situation. We've got 12 boys, 12 sons, and as we're going to see, they weren't really a very nice group of fellas. They had some real issues. But why was Joseph different? As we're going to see, Joseph was really a remarkable young man. 17 years old here, and we're going to see that, man, he was really remarkable. I was kind of thinking of this, we're talking to Kevin before the service, and we're just commenting on the fact that why in the world, like you come to church on Sunday morning and you pass joggers and you pass the golf course and see all these people golfing, and all these people seem to have absolutely no awareness of God. Yet Joseph's heart was centered on God. He was separated unto God, but his brothers weren't. How does that happen? Well, you know, folks, it's the same thing with you and I today. Some of us come to the foot of the cross and we see the Lord Jesus Christ who paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. And some of us accept that the payment of our sins that he paid for us on Calvary's cross. But some don't. You know that you've talked to your relatives or friends and you tell them about Jesus and they don't really want to hear it. They don't want to believe it. They just slough it off. So it's as we look at this story, we see the Joseph had a relationship with God. Now, this was before the cross, so it was different for the Old Testament saints. But some people in the Old Testament, like Noah and Abraham, they believed in God. They put their trust in God. And so this morning for you and I, we live in a different era because we live after the cross. So we look back and our only way to have a relationship with God is through his son, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Joseph, as we're going to see later, Joseph was a lot in his life, was a lot like Jesus Christ. I'd just like to think about that family, those boys. Because it says in here that they hated their brother. They hated him even more when he gave the dreams. But you know, envy, when we think about it, envy causes us inward pain when we see someone that we don't really like succeed. So I see you succeed, and I maybe don't succeed, and I maybe feel envy in my heart. And envy leads to malice, which produces satisfaction when others fail. So if I see somebody that I have envy against and they fail, I actually get satisfaction from that. You know, it's good. But think about it, when envy and malice are in a situation like this, when we have a group of believers and we have envy and malice amongst us, that's even worse, isn't it? Because we know from the Word of God that we're supposed to love our brethren. We're supposed to love other Christians. We're not supposed to have envy towards them. We're not supposed to hold malice. And yet there's so many people today who call themselves Christians that do have envy and malice to other Christians. And it is a very, very poor testimony to the world outside. So you think about it, you say, why did the brothers hate Joseph so much? Well, you think about it, and if we had a parenting class here, how many of you would see some mistakes that Jacob made? Well, we all know that you definitely don't have a favorite among your kids. Okay? Because if you have a favorite, it causes the one that's not the favorite to feel very hurt. And then Jacob not only had a favorite, but he treated him differently. He made him a coat. Now, you know, if you got to, let's say, Christmas morning, and you gave one of your children a gift, but didn't give your other children a gift, what would that do in the family relationship? Well, you know the feelings. So we can see why these brothers hated Joseph, because Joseph was put on a special plane by Jacob. Then we read in here that Joseph brought a bad report of him to his father. So we look at these brothers were shepherds. They were in the land of Canaan, which was a very sinful place. They were away from dad, so they probably were involved in things that they shouldn't be involved in. So Jacob, the wise father, sends his second youngest son out to find out what the brothers are up to and to come back and report to him. So when Jacob found out that the brothers were not behaving properly, who do you think they might have thought told their dad? Well, obviously it was Joseph. He was sent there to do that. Then Joseph has a dream. So what does he do? Now, this is one thing I don't really hold Joseph in high respect for. If you have a dream like this, it's probably not the smartest thing to go tell your brothers the dream that in your dream they were going to be bowing down to him. Now, we know, if we look at the end of the story, we know exactly that's what happened. But he had this dream, so he relays this dream. Well, when the brothers heard this, they said they hated him even more. Then, to make things even worse, what's Jacob do? Joseph do? He has another dream, a second dream. And when he has a second dream, what does he do? He goes and tells his father and his brothers that the stars, the sun and the moon, are going to bow down to him. And Father Jacob says, what are you dreaming? Are you saying that your mother and I, now this would be Leah, because Rachel had already died. So are you saying that your mother and I and all your brothers are going to end up bowing down to you? And he rebuked him for that. And then it says that his brothers hated him even more for the second dream. So Joseph probably, if you look at human relations, he probably wasn't too smart in telling his dreams to his brothers. Now, in terms of application, what about us today? Does God speak to us today by dreams? Does he give us dreams? Or do we get our guidance from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, from the Word of God? In the Old Testament, you find a good number of individuals, both believers and non-believers, who had divine communications by dreams. But this doesn't seem to be the norm in the New Testament. We see that God communicated to Joseph, the husband of Mary, in a dream. But as you go through the rest of the New Testament, you don't see God communicating by dreams. Does he communicate today by dreams? I'm not going to say he doesn't, because I've heard accounts of, particularly in the Muslim world, where people have had dreams and they've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior because of the dream that they have. So God can use any means to communicate with us. I just don't think that's the normal. So if you have a dream, I don't know. I think you have to test it very greatly. My dreams, I know, most of them aren't from God. Because, man, I have some weird ones. You know, and you wake up in the morning and go, where did that come from? Or wake up in the middle of the night and say, I haven't been teaching for 20 years. Like, how did I end up in front of a classroom again? I realized it wasn't real. So those are my kind of dreams. But God chooses His Word and the Holy Spirit to communicate with us. We know what He wants of us as we read His Word and His Holy Spirit directs us. So when I look at Joseph, Joseph didn't create the problems in his family. He just made those problems evident. So his brothers were what they were, and it wasn't because of Joseph. It just happened that they took it out on Joseph. And then when we look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded." And so as we see in this family, there was sin in the family. But God's grace was evident right through this. We can see as we read this account of Joseph, we can see God's providence, God's leading and guiding right through. Verse 12, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.'" So look at Joseph's response. He says, "Here am I." And that amazes me. Think of yourself. You got 12 brothers. Now 11 or 10 of them are because the youngest brother, Benjamin, was still home. He was too young. But the 10 brothers, the relationship they had was one of hatred. They really didn't like Joseph, but I'm sure they let him know it every moment of the day. If you were Joseph and your dad says to me, "Okay, your brothers are out there," by the way, it was 3 days' journey away, feeding the flock. "Your brothers out there, I want you to go and check up on them to see what they're doing, see how things are going with them." Think of yourself in that situation. What would your first response? "Oh yeah, I'll go." I don't think that'd be my response. I would say, "I'm going to go see those guys. 3 days? You want me to go 3 days?" You know, but we don't see that with Joseph. His father asked him to do something, and he says, "Here I am." Reminds me kind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God looked at the world and he saw sin. And it says, "And who will go?" And Jesus responded, "I will go." Jesus, the Son of God, went as the substitute for you and I on Calvary. Then verse 14, "Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.'" Here he goes again. "Go and check on them, see how they're doing, and bring word back to me." In other words, let me know if these boys are behaving themselves or not. "So he went out to the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him there. A certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, Let's go to Dothan.' Joseph went after his brothers and found him in Dothan." Now, get the picture again. It's 3 days' journey to Shechem. He gets there, and the brothers aren't there. And this guy tells him, I heard him say they're going to Dothan. That was another 8 hours away. So he had another day's walk to go to find his brothers. Put yourself in that situation. You went, tried to find your brothers, they weren't there. I was thinking about it. I thought, what would my natural reaction be? It'd probably be, I'm going back home. I go back home. Hey, Dad, I couldn't find them. But Joseph wasn't that way. When he was charged with something to do, he did it religiously. He did it according to what seemed to be in his heart. His heart seemed to be different than all the other brothers. Now, verse 18. "Now, when they saw him afar off," so here's the brothers and Dothan, "they saw him coming with his nice colored coat on, and they said to one another, 'Look, the dreamer's coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. So we see the envy and the malice that's developed in these brothers. When they first see him, they said, okay, let's kill him. Let's kill him, and let's see what, you know, these dreams that he have, let's see if this actually comes true. Verse 21, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Now, Reuben, you remember, it was the oldest son, okay? And if you think of it, I don't know how many of you were the eldest child in the family. But if you were the eldest, you know that you didn't get away with as much as all the rest. If somebody was responsible, it was you, right? And so Reuben's looking at this. He says, okay, they're going to kill him. And then we're going to go back. And who's dad going to be holding responsible for it? Me. So Reuben says, okay, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. And because we don't want to be guilty of murder. And then in verse 22, Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. And then it says why he did that, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So I'm getting the picture here. So Reuben says, okay, let's just throw him in a pit. And when the guys lose interest and wander away from the pit, Reuben intended to go back to the pit, pull his brother out of the pit, and then bring him back to death so that he would have a good relationship with his father because he had protected his younger brother. Then, in verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic and of many colors, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then look at these brothers, what they did. Can you imagine treating your younger brother this way? What did they do? They sat down to eat. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and they looked and they saw this caravan coming. They said, hey, great. Why? Actually, Judah suggested this in verse 26. He said to his brothers, what profit is it? Is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? So, like, what good is it going to do if we kill our brother and then just, you know, just pretend that a wild animal ate him? Why not get some money for this? Here's this caravan. Let's sell him as a slave. And so they say in verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. Kind of late, isn't it? They are now talking about not injuring their younger brother, but they had planned all along to kill him. So as the Midian traders passed by, verse 28, the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And notice what he says, and I, where shall I go? Again, it appears that Reuben's heart was to spare his brother. When he went back to the pit and his brother wasn't there anymore, he was really, really struck with it. Because it's now, what am I going to do? Here I am, the oldest. I'm going to be responsible. I go back to dad, and I don't have my younger brother. He's gone. And it says in verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic, killed a goat, a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Then when they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? The deceptiveness of these brothers. They knew exactly what had happened, but they decided to deceive their father. And you think about it. In verse 33, it says, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father mourned for him. How hard must the hearts of those brothers be? Most of you have had situations in your family where you've had a funeral. And you go to a funeral, like I've had the occasion to speak at a loved one's funeral. It's really, really hard to do. Because you see your loved one crying. You see your loved one mourning. And your heart goes out. And you often tend to start mourning as well. You tend to tear and to weep. But these brothers, they rose to comfort their father. But they could have told him the truth and alleviated all the mourning. And then they could have gone and found their brother. But again, as we look at that, we say that's what could have happened. But God had a plan. God was in control of the circumstances. And so it's interesting, too, that we can learn. And, young people, we're told not to, by your parents, not to lie, right? And lies are awful things because it's like a spider web. They get bigger and bigger and bigger, and you have to tell more lies to cover up the other lies, and pretty soon you're in a real mess. And that's what happened to these brothers too. They started off, and it got worse and worse and worse. Verse 36 says, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Chapter 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Joseph was, at this time, I would believe he'd probably still be about 17 years old. I don't know how long it took him to get to Egypt. But here he is, 17 years old, in a foreign land, sold as a slave, and it says that God was with him, and caused everything that he did to prosper. I spoke last time I was here about guarding your heart. And how important that is that we do that. And I think Joseph was a young man who is an example of guarding his heart. He had a heart that was totally directed towards God and to what God wanted. He had, we call it integrity. And integrity is the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles or moral uprightness. It's a personal choice to hold oneself to consistent moral and ethical standards. Joseph, again, was a young man who was hated by his brothers. He was persecuted by them, betrayed by them, and finally sold by them as a slave. But God honored Joseph because of his steadfastness and his loyalty to God. It seems that wherever Joseph went, those qualities paid off, didn't they? Because here he is in Potiphar's house, and it says that, so Joseph found, in verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from that time that he had made him overseer of the house and all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Wow, is that amazing or what? Here we got a Hebrew slave. He comes into the house, but because of his devotion to God and because of the qualities of his heart, he becomes so trusted that Potiphar put everything into his hand. And it says here that Potiphar didn't know anything about his business. He didn't know what he had, what he didn't have. All he knew is he'd come in, his meals were ready, but he wasn't concerned about anything else in his household. He trusted Joseph that much. Then we see the final test. Well, not final test, but the great test of our concern this morning. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. In other words, he doesn't know what's going on in this house. And he has committed everything into my hand. He's entrusted me with everything. There is no one greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept anything back from me, but you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? And notice he says, and sin against God. So it was, she spoke to Joseph day by day, and he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. Once again, Joseph showed that he was a man of integrity. Notice what he did. He refused. And he recognized that his sin would be against God. Not only did he refuse to be in a relationship with this woman, he refused, notice what it says in verse 10, he refused to lie with her or to be with her. And a lesson I think we can learn for our age today, for those of you who are out in the workplace, you should not be spending time with a member of the opposite sex, because that leads to disaster. When you do that in the workplace, relationship starts, and that's where infidelity often comes. Joseph, a 17-year-old, refused to even be with his wife. He had everything. He was in a different land. His dad would never know that he had done whatever. But he had integrity in his heart. He knew that God was his God, and he was not going to betray them. So I have the greatest respect for Joseph. I think of what it's like to be a young man and to be faced with the temptations of the day we live. But to be in his day, when everything was against his brothers, hated him, everything, sold as a slave, everything, he stayed true to his commitment to God. And then verse 12 said, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And I think of the verse in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his own body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So Joseph is a real model for us in that. He was in a situation, sin would have been very easy, nobody from his home would ever have known, but he fled when he was faced with that temptation. So for the second time, Joseph lost a coat. The brothers took the coat of many colors, now he loses his coat to this woman, but he didn't lose his character. He kept his character intact because he was true to God. Then what she did, of course, and we don't have too much time to go into it in detail, but what she did then is she called the servants of the house and said, look, this man tried to attack me, and when he tried to attack me, I screamed, and he ran out, and I kept his coat. I grabbed onto his coat, and here's a coat as a testimony to the fact that he tried to attack me. So she lied. Then her husband comes home, Potiphar comes home, and she presents this story to him, and it says that then Potiphar verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. And the interesting thought that I had is, you know what, Potiphar was part of the legal system in Egypt at that time. And the penalty for doing something like what Joseph was accused of would probably be death. So why didn't Potiphar put Joseph on trial or kill him? I suspect that Potiphar really knew what his wife was like. Her character must have been very evident to Potiphar. He probably knew that she really, really wasn't very trustworthy. And yet, to save face, and this happens so much, I've seen it in so many families, where the husband will not stand up and take a stand. And so he spared Joseph. He didn't put him to death, but he put him into prison. But when you really think about it, you know, they say that the Romans crucified Jesus Christ. You know, that's sort of true. I'm sorry, that the Jews crucified Jesus Christ. Did the Jews really crucify Christ? You look at it, you say, Jesus said on the cross, "No man takes my life from me, I give it." In other words, he came to this earth and was born here for one purpose, to die on the cross. So when he was on that cross, there's no way he was coming down from the cross. He was on that cross to pay for your sin, to pay for my sin. That was why he came. That's the reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth and became a human. So we see in Joseph's life, we try to take a look at Joseph's life, and we see that Joseph actually was a example, a type of Jesus Christ. Think about the things that are similar between Joseph and Jesus Christ. Joseph was beloved of his father, and Jesus was beloved of his father. Joseph was obedient. We saw that. He was obedient to his father. He reacted right away. Jesus was obedient to his father in all things, it tells us in the New Testament. Joseph rebuked the sin of his brothers. Jesus rebuked the sins of his Jewish brothers too, didn't he? In the temple, and calling out the Pharisees. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Jesus was hated by the Jewish people. He was sold into the hands of enemies, Joseph. Jesus was sold into the hands of enemies. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Jesus was falsely accused by the scribes and Pharisees. Joseph was unjustly punished. We look at the number of times he ended up in prison and in tough situations, and yet he stayed true to God, and God's will was worked in his life. And you know, Joseph, as we continue in the story, we see that Joseph finally was victorious in the fact that he became the main man in all of Egypt, and he saved his brothers and his sisters and his father and his mother, his brothers did bow down to him. They bowed down to him because he was the chief of everything. They didn't know it was their brother, but they bowed down to him. And you know, Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. He, first of all, is victorious already. But much of the world that we live in does not recognize Jesus Christ at all, or just considers it a myth. But what does the Bible say? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Everybody, every man and woman in this world, those that blaspheme now, and they're all going to bow down one day and acknowledge him as Lord and Master. But for them, it will be too late. For us this morning, we have the joy, if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, to recognize the fact that, yes, he was victorious on Calvary's cross. He was victorious over death, sin, and the grave. But one day soon, we're going to hear that trumpet sound. Well, what a joy that will be. We'll be taken up to meet him in the air. And we know that we're going to be on the winning side. We are already on the winning side, because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. So as I look at the life of Joseph, I see so many things that really convict my own heart about the... Joseph didn't have what we have. We've got this. You know, we've got the Word of God for instruction. Joseph didn't have it, but he had a heart that was pure towards God. And for my prayer for my life, and I would pray for you as well, is that our hearts might be separated unto God, that we might in our whole lives look to honor Him in all that we do. And truly, God will bless. You know, God did not spare Joseph from all the persecution that he went through. But the beautiful thing is that He brought him through it. He brought him through it. If we look at, and I know a lot of you have had issues with health, that, you know, Dan's struggling right now with the diagnosis he's got. We've got this, and we know that God is not going to deliver us from it. In other words, we're still going to have to go through it. But in having gone through it, we come out the other side. Whether it's here or there, we know that we're going to be on the winning side. And we have to just trust, as Joseph did, trust that God is going to bring us through it. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your love. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for Joseph and for his steadfastness and his heart that was separated unto you. Even amongst all the conflict he had in his family, he still kept you and your will as center in his life. And we pray too, Lord, that that might be true of us, that we might be totally separated unto you and keep our focus on you and not on this world. Again, we just commit this assembly to you and each individual. We pray for blessing, for growth, and for your direction. For we ask in Jesus' name.